something else you should be thankful for is that so far we have lived in a society where you don't really have to choose between those two things. They can be free from harm and serve God.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
I have yet to write a new sermon for this occasion. Today is the day we have the Rosebud service, and every time I come up to this, I look back and I think, I still like this message. So I use it again, try to update it just a little bit, and go from there. Paul had a helper in Timothy. He had some other helpers. He had Titus, Silas, and Urbanus, and a lot of others who were lesser known. But he had a big helper in Timothy. And if you were to read there in the first chapter of the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, you would see that Paul credits Timothy's Christian character, his faith, and his status as a willing worker in part to the ministry of his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, in whom faith had existed before it came to Timothy. Well, this is often the very nature of things. Perhaps a little less to be taken for granted back in that very first generation of belief in the gospel, but we understand it so much better now. Our parents raise us up in the faith. At least it is to be hoped. It's always interesting that Timothy's mother and grandmother are mentioned, but not his father. That also was not unusual in those days. I believe if Timothy's father had been a man of faith in this context, Paul certainly would have mentioned it in that first generation of the church. Many people were already married before one or the other of the couple came to belief in Jesus Christ, and the other did not. Perhaps not ideal. Some people found themselves in the same situation because they did not heed Paul's advice not to be unequally yoked, which is, don't marry the unbelievers. Not when you have a choice about it, but some people, for one reason or another, found themselves in this kind of situation. I presume Timothy's family was like that. His mother and grandmother became Christians. His father did not. Or perhaps died young, or whatever other reason. But he didn't have a father, apparently, passing on the faith. He had a mother and a grandmother. Privileged in that sense is a child who, when he does wrong, has someone to tell him why it's wrong, because it is contrary to the nature and the will of God. Privileged is a child who has someone to tell him that serving God is more vital and important than any other ambition that one might hope to realize. Privileged the child whose parents constantly explain to him that the few short years of our lives here are nothing compared to the eternity that God holds in store for those who will walk with him. Privileged, this child. If you have been so privileged, let me tell you, you owe a great debt of gratitude to your parents for the blessings that they bestowed upon you in this sense. I know that I certainly have been so privileged, and it has made such a difference in my life to have been raised by godly parents. So, Paul has this helper, Timothy, in part because of the work that Lois and Eunice had done. What happens when that work goes undone? When this vital and often enough difficult work of spiritual Christian parenting goes undone? I'm going to tell you right now, we have front row seats to the show as we watch what happens with generations of people, a couple at least now, who have not been raised by Spirit-filled, believing Christians who are going the way of the world. It is not pretty. How many of you here have children? Let me ask a couple of questions then of those who have children. How many of you find that it is important to you to try to keep your children from harm? Even if they're grown, you'd like to keep them from harm if you can. Second question, how many of us find it important to us that our children should serve God? All right, let me tell you something else you should be thankful for is that so far we have lived in a society where you don't really have to choose between those two things. They can be free from harm and serve God. That has not always been the case. That is not always the case in the world today. We are blessed. But both these things are important to us. We want our children to be safe from harm. We desire that our children should be in service to God. Let's consider these two things separately for a moment. How many of you remember the first time that you put your child in an automobile and let them drive off without you? How did that feel? Oh, Sarah, you're going to find out. You're going to find out. You're going to know exactly what I went through. It's like, holy smokes, I just put my child in a hurtling steel machine of death and let them go off unsupervised. Oh, you know, we tried to prepare them. We tried to see them trained. We spent big bucks to have them professionally trained. We rode around with them, making permanent fingerprint indents on the dashboard and the door handle for a few months, trying to fill in those gaps that only experience can provide instead of academic training. We insured them. We told them all about the safety features on the car. We've done everything we can, but the time comes when if they are going to become a productive, functioning adult in this society, we got to let them get in that car and drive away without us, and we worry until they get back home and shift into park. Because we just put them in a hurtling steel death machine and sent them off unsupervised. How can you have confidence about keeping your children from harm? You shall, therefore, impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall teach them to your sons. And sons here could be generic, daughters as well. Teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth. I said that we are blessed to have lived in a society where you don't always have to choose between safety and serving God. The reason we are blessed is because generations of people heeded these words and raised their children according to faith. If you want to see that blessing melt away, just neglect the work of Christian parenting. These words that I have read were sent by God through Moses, and the things that God was talking about was the law, beginning with what he had handed down on Mount Sinai, thinking specifically of the Ten Commandments and some of the broader things that came along with that. He said, you want your life to be good, you want your children's days to be long on the land, you want to keep your family from harm, teach them these words. Memorize them. Write them down and paste them on the back of your hand and carry them around with you. Carve them on the doorpost of your house. And when you're walking with your kids along the road, talk about them. And when you get up in the morning, start with remembering these words. And when you lay down at night, finish your day by remembering these words. Keep these things that I have told you active in your mind, heart, and life, and your days and your children's days will be long and good. How do we keep them from harm? Here's a start. Teach them the Word of God. And then we will have accomplished the other thing too, preparing them to serve God. These words were spoken by God through Moses. And not too long after Moses said this in Deuteronomy chapter 11, Moses died and Joshua became the leader of the Israelite nation for a few decades as they conquered the land of promise. And then Joshua died, and with the death of Joshua begins the era of the judges. So we move from the book of Deuteronomy over to the book of Judges, and we find these words in Judges chapter 2. Right up front in the book, when Joshua had dismissed the people, sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work he had done for Israel. And if you have the bold headings for the sections in your Bible, the next section begins with this heading: Israel serves the Baal. Israel serves the Baals. The nation that had been so blessed, so led, so protected, so miraculously delivered, so empowered, so secured by the ministry of God Almighty, serves the Baal. And I need us to understand something. There was only one full generation, something like a generation and a half, between the time in Deuteronomy 11 when Moses said to the people, if you want your days to be long in the land, if you want your children's days to be good and long, teach them these words of mine. Only a generation and a half from that moment to this moment, and there arose a generation which did not know God. Didn't remember the works that God had done for Israel. A generation and a half, no more than from me to Coda, until it became obvious that the work that Moses prescribed had not been undertaken. There hadn't been enough talking with the kids. There hadn't been enough carving of scripture on doorposts. There hadn't been enough remembering when you wake up and considering when you lay down. There hadn't been conversations about the promises of God walking along the road. These things had obviously not happened, because in one generation and a half there arose this generation that didn't know God, turned their back on God, served the Baal. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lay down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. In 2 Chronicles 34th and 35th chapter, we find the account of King Josiah restoring the worship of God in Judah. Now, I want to note a couple of things. If the king has to restore the worship of God in a nation, what has happened first? The worship of God has been forgotten, neglected. Second note, this is Judah, not Israel, for those who don't keep track of these things. When the kingdom split after Solomon, Israel, the northern half, was the one that went straightway to idolatry and serving other gods. Judah, that's the half that the lineage of David maintained, the good half, to the extent that there was a good half. And it is Judah, not Israel, where King Josiah has to restore the worship of God. So how long did it take for Judah to get in this deplorable condition where the worship of God had to be restored? Well, there's more than one way to answer that question, and you can pick your historical moments, but I'll do it like this. It was Josiah's great-grandfather, Hezekiah, who had been the last king to restore the worship of the Lord in Judah. And Hezekiah tried to make a thorough job of it. Hezekiah spent a fortune restoring the worship of God in Judah. Hezekiah took an awful chance in doing this, as we have realized, as we in my Sunday school class have been studying the book of Isaiah, which among other things tells briefly the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah took an awful chance in doing this. He put his entire administration's future on the line. He used every bit of political clout and influence that he had. He gambled it all on restoring the worship of God in Judah. Prayed for Congress, little bit ago. I wish Congress could be a little bit more like Hezekiah, willing to put everything on the line, use all their clout, spend all their money in an effort to do something for God in our nation. I wish Congress could be more like Hezekiah. Did you know, by the way, that a group of baboons is called a Congress? It suddenly seems also clear. Hezekiah set aside political caution and put everything on the line and spent a fortune to restore the worship of God in Judah. And his great-grandson had it to do all over again. And it was so completely forgotten. The temple was neglected and being used for pagan purposes and had to be cleaned out. And while they were cleaning it out, they found a copy of the book of the law, which would be the book of Deuteronomy, from which we have read earlier in chapter 11. They found it and they read it and they thought to themselves, "Holy smokes." And the king read it and he said to himself, "This is incredible. Who knew that it said these things?" And the king had it read aloud to the people, and the people thought, "God said, what?" From great-grandfather to great-grandson, it had been so completely forgotten that they were reading the book of Deuteronomy as though it were the very first time anyone had ever read it. Great-grandfather to great-grandson. How many of you knew your great-grandfather? That's all the more time that it took. Somebody didn't do this work. Shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. Yeah, somebody did not do that. And despite Josiah's efforts, the very same thing would happen again. And this time, God would carry out the consequences that he had long foretold, and the nation would be destroyed, and the people would be hauled off to Babylon, where they would be held captive. But with the captivity, they received a promise. "This will not be forever," God said through his prophets. 70 years. 70 years of captivity, and I will return you to the land of Israel. Seemed physically impossible. Nobody knew how this was going to happen, but God knew. And he promised, 70 years, and I will return you to the land of Israel. How many people here are 70 years old? I can't raise my hand this time. Okay, so, we have a few 70 years old. The rest of us are getting closer. Day by day by day, it is time. I'm trying to figure out about my pensions and Social Security and everything, because I'm getting there. 70 years. On the one hand, that's a long time. On the other hand, it's nothing. And people who went off to captivity as young people knew if they trusted the promise of God, that their children or grandchildren were going to have the opportunity to go back required only at most that I keep the faith alive in my kids and they keep it alive in their kids, and the 70 years would pass and there would be a generation ready to go back and serve God. 70 years passed and God kept his promise. And when the time came, if you read the second chapter of Ezra, you find that they couldn't come up with enough priests and enough singers and enough Levites to be ready to institute the worship of God in the temple, because people had not kept the record of their lineage, so that it was uncertain who was descended from the tribe of Levi. Me to my kids to just that long, and not enough people had kept that knowledge alive so that we were not prepared to go back and serve God as we ought to have been, despite the fact that we had been told that it would be time at the end of the 70 years. Somebody didn't do the job. Oh, those foolish Israelites. So how are we doing? How's the Bible reading coming? Do our kids and grandkids know the stories of the saints of God? Do we encourage them in constant applications of the teaching of the Lord to situations in their lives as they arise? Do we think about it when we wake up? Do we remember it when we lay down? Do we pursue with our children the promises of God as though everything depended on it? I always ask this question, what art do we have in our homes? How much extra effort would it be to have art that recalls the promises of God rather than a picture of a bowl of fruit? Or just face it, if you've got Salvador Dali in your house, you're a weirdo anyway. So, what kind of conversations do we have on long road trips in the car? What stories do we read to our kids? I mean, Dr. Seuss is okay, except the Cat in the Hat. The Cat in the Hat is creepy. But Dr. Seuss, I guess, is okay, but how much extra effort would it be to read stories of the works of God to our children? Remember what the Israelites forgot. A generation or two can seem like a long time, but it's not. Our children are with us such a short time, and it flows by so quickly, and we have to let them go out on their own. How can we best prepare them? You shall, therefore, impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them as you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth. We could try that.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.